Let's turn to Obadiah, please. Obadiah. Just to do a little bit of a test review. Obadiah, of course, is a name that means something. Does anyone remember what Obed means? Wonderful. I feel fulfilled as a teacher. It means slave. Therefore, the word Obadiah would be slave of Yahweh. Okay. As we said last time we were together, there are probably 20 different Obadiahs in the Word of God, mentioned in the Word of God. This is one of them, and I don't think it lines up with any of the others in Scripture. So let's turn to Obadiah. I think we'll stay in the first chapter. The book of Obadiah breaks down into basically three sections. First one, what they did, what Edom did. Second one, what's going to happen to them. Third one, what's going to happen in the distant future and the day of the Lord. Okay, so we're going to read the first section, and I promise you today that we will not get through the first section. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the lowliness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mount of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Timan, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Heavenly Father, we thank you today again for the wonderful things that we're going to learn embedded in your word. If we would but open our eyes and apply our hearts and our minds as students. Thank you, Lord, for the things that we see in your word that are not what we expected, are counterintuitive. Thank you, Lord, for what you are intent as God in having us discover and think about you as Creator God. The entirety of Scripture is a self-revelation, and it is indeed revealing what things you are intent about revealing about yourself to us. So, Lord, help us to see the significance of what's being said. Help us not to just pass it off or reason it off humanly. Help us, Lord, to have our thoughts trained by your word. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pardon me. So again, just to do a little bit of background, Edom was a nation that was genetically or genealogically derived from Esau, Jacob and Esau. And Esau, the grand forebearer of this nation, distinguished himself with being an outdoorsman, being kind of a rugged individualist, a hunter type guy, but completely uninterested and uninvolved in anything of the spiritual, completely disregarded the value of anything spiritual. He was what we would say in the classic sense, a materialist. He was only concerned in what he could see and taste and feel, not in something that was the least bit spiritual or theoretical. And those characteristics tended to reflect well his offspring. The whole nation was like that. They were in a unique situation. They were in an area that was had a lot of limestone-based mountains. And the beautiful thing about limestone is if there's any water around, it will erode a hole in the limestone and make caves that are then have usually a very small opening and a really big room back there. So it's a great place for hiding. And they were good at that. They stashed stuff away in treasures, as referred to in this passage. And they tended to make their cities not on the flat where everyone could get to them, but way up high on top of incredibly steep cliffs so that, you know, three or four good soldiers could hold off an entire army if need came to it. The only way historically that some of these cities fell, for example, were the Romans at enormous expense built a great big causeway, a big ramp up into the city so that it could be taken, because they knew a little bit the same principles that Switzerland used. They said a really big army can be held off at pinch points where only one or two people can get through. You put up an army of a million people, have to come through two at a time, and you have two or three good soldiers there to hold them off, and you can hold off an entire army. Well, they were doing the same sort of philosophy there, and they had a tremendous pride in their invincibility. They were also, the king's highway went through there, and that didn't mean it belonged to the kings. It meant that that's the way kings normally went, especially when they were going through for war. And so they were on a major thoroughfare of the world. They were kind of at the belly button of Europe, Asia, Asia Minor, the Middle East, and Africa. And so there are people coming through all the time, and they were selling food and trinkets and all kinds of things. And so they were making good money at all of that. The one army or the one group of people that they historically refused were when the Israelites were fleeing from Egypt, and they're saying, we need to kind of go through. We got all our wives and children. We need to kind of go through on a nice path. We're not going to stay long. We're just going to move our way through, which people normally didn't ask, but they knew that there was a bit of a tension between Jacob and Esau. And Esau, the Edomites, said, no, go around. Don't bother coming here. And God says, okay, that's fine. Go around, that's fine. But they will come, there will be a day for them. And Obadiah is talking about the day for them that is coming. Just so we have a little bit of a fuller view. In the end, the last few verses, he talks about something that is a theme that runs all the way through the Word of God, which is talking about the day of the Lord. the day of the Lord. And there are some theologians who have said, oh, okay, day of the Lord. That's one day. That's it. It's a day. And so there are people who in their eschatology say, I don't know, what do we do with all these details? I don't know, just kind of throw them all in the blender, hit puree. And whatever is going to happen, some of it's going to happen real, some of it's going to happen figuratively, but it's all going to happen in one day. And some of them in their theological statements, they'll say, in the end, God will judge the quick and the dead. Close enough. The thing we're going to learn in the book of Obadiah is day of the Lord is more precisely an idea of a period of time where God supernaturally intervenes in the affairs of people. And here we have where he says, the day of the Lord is coming, Obadiah. And he's not talking about something that is yet future for us. Because he said, here's what's going to happen on the when the day of the Lord hits you, guys. You will be wiped out completely. Every one of your tribe will be dead. And so that's going to happen in the distant future for us? No. It happened already. The day of the Lord descended. It was in conjunction with the fall of Jerusalem when the Romans came through to hang a licking, give a severe thrashing to Jerusalem. The day of the Lord fell for Edom. And how do we know that that's the time? Because at that time, every last living soul of the Edomites was killed. The entire tribe, without one exception, was wiped off the map. There are no survivors. So that day of the Lord hit in 70 AD. And from that we don't say, okay, so the day of the Lord is always going to be the... No. Day of the Lord, for example, in the book of Amos, he'll say, watch out, guys. The day of the Lord is coming. There's going to come for you a plague of locusts. And within months, the day of the Lord descended. And a plague of locusts came, chewed up everything. And then the next chapter he says, be on guard, the day of the Lord is coming. And he then predicts, you know something? Every part of Jerusalem is going to be drug absolutely flat. And you're going to be taken into captivity. You're going to be taken into slavery. And the day of the Lord did descend. It descended in around 605 B.C. and at 70 A.D. Same thing. And then Amos says, beware, the day of the Lord is coming. And there he describes a time that is described as the time of Jacob's trouble. And those details line up with something that happens in what we would understand as Daniel's 70th week that is yet future for us. And so the day of the Lord is a term that is used for a time of supernatural intervention where God is directly dealing in a supernatural way with a nation or a group of people, or in some cases, the entire world. So don't assume from that, oh, okay, day of the Lord, all has to happen in one day. It is generally, there are two uses that depend on context for the word yom in the Hebrew, day. One is talking about an epoch or an era, and the other is talking about a 24-hour day. And the context will make that abundantly clear. Whenever he's talking about creation, he makes it very clear. And there was a morning and there was an evening, one yom. Oh, there we go. We know what that is. That's a literal day. And then there are times where, like this, it's talking about a period of time where that a particular nation or people group are being exposed to a particular work of the Lord. Okay, so that's the background a little bit. Obadiah is a servant of the Lord. This is a one-timer. He has a short little patch in Scripture as a prophet, and he's giving a prophecy to Edom. And people say, so What would be the point in that? Would Edom be, you know, quick to be looking this up in the Jerusalem Post, saying what's next on our agenda from the prophet Obadiah? No, not likely. What this was a reassurance to Jerusalem, where he's delivering a message to Edom that eventually would trickle through to them if they cared to listen, but it was more a reassurance to the Israelites. God has your enemies in hand. And if there's anything that we should be getting from the message from that, it is this. There are international conflicts going on all the time. We read about that, for example, in other passages like in Daniel, where this nation is going against this nation. Why is that? Who's directing all of that? Quick answer is, that's the enemy, the supreme enemy of our souls. That's Satan, who is masterminding all of these clashes. And you go, well, why would that be? It's this. The powers of darkness are always at war with the powers of light. And that's their principal focus. But in addition to that, the powers of darkness are always at war with the powers of darkness. They fight amongst themselves. And they fight amongst themselves because the demon entities behind them are always fighting among themselves. Why would that happen? Because it produces more human misery, and that's what Satan is all about. Let's maximize the amount of human misery. So the kingdom of darkness is always at war with the kingdom of darkness, but they're very ready regularly to put down their guns or change the flow of their guns from firing at each other to, oh, there's a Christian. Okay, we'll share ammo, we'll share weapons, shoot the Christian. Okay, so that's always something that is going on. Here we have, just in the first sentence, Obadiah lets us in on something that is going on the national front, and that's what we're talking about a bit today. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord and an envoy. We have said before, that is tzir, the Hebrew word tzir. And it's an interesting, it's a play on words, of course. It's a bit of a pun. None of you laughed, but it was a pun. One of their cities was Seir, one of the cities of Edom. You wouldn't have got that if you didn't read Hebrew. I wouldn't have either until I looked up. But anyway, an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, and that is a representative, an official representative with a detailed, officially sponsored message has been sent. Who sent it? He says, as we go through, God did. What is the message? That these heathen pagan nations are hearing. And they are hearing in such a way that they're going to respond. Arise, let us go against her for battle. God put, if you will, a bug in their ear, where all of a sudden, all the pagan nations surrounding Edom said, hey, I got this perfectly brilliant idea. Let's go hang a thumping on Edom. You say, how did they all of a sudden have the same idea pop into their dull little brains where they were that well organized? Is there some sort of, among those groups, a master? No, there isn't. We look at our world around us and we say, why is our nation doing this thing or that thing? And we look at some of the leaders and we say, is he the mastermind? And we just kind of look down and go, no. Because mastermind and that person, that those two ideas don't fit in the same sentence. But there is a mastermind, and the whole world lays in the sway of the evil one. But God says here, I sent an official messenger. And the messenger is trying to talk these people into doing a few things, going to battle against. And he says, you, Edom, behold, I will make you small among the nations. They're all going to be going, okay, they're vulnerable, they're small, let's get them. Let's get them. Even to the point of people that were typically their trading partners, trusted trading partners, he puts it into their head, hey, I think we can clobber them. I think we can take advantage of them. I don't think they see us coming. Get them. And they all do it at the same time. You go, who sent that message? God did. Through what hand? A good angel? No, not a good angel. And it immediately brings up a whole bunch of questions in our head, which is what I'm going to be dealing with a bit today. It's the heart cry of, for example, Habakkuk, we kind of call him now. How can God, who is too righteous, too pure, to look upon sin, how can he use such a debauched, horrible group like the Babylonians to do his working? I mean, it says he sent the Babylonians against the Israelites. What did they do? They butchered, they raped, they took children by the heels, bashed them on rocks, and we go, God, you sent them to do that? How could a holy God do that? Well, I'm not going to treat that lightly. That's a hard one. That's where we get into the area of theodicy. How is it that a God can be using some of those forces that are in the world to do precisely what he wishes and yet hold the Babylonians fully at fault and punish them for the bad things they did? If that doesn't end up sort of blowing your thinking, even as a mature theologian, you're not thinking enough. But there's something going on here. We have a bit of an inclination when we're discussing God, especially to our unsaved relatives and friends, to be protective, apologia in the Greek, to give a defense. And our culture wants God, demands that God would be something that would align with our idea of fair. And anything that comes across, we're going, God, but that's not fair. We have a tendency to never, ever want to talk to, certainly don't talk to the unsaved about that. This is addressed to the unsaved. And we're going to learn something about God. It is more important to God that he be viewed by the unsaved as being the Almighty, as being the all-powerful, as being the one who is working all things after the counsel of his will. It's more important that they come away with that idea than this is God who is the fair guy, who is the politically correct, who is the guy that is God, just as we would make him if we were thinking the whole thing through. No, he goes out of his way to self-reveal himself as, I'm the guy who is controlling. For example, a whole bunch of pagan nations getting together and hanging a thumping on the Edomites in this era, and in a later era, complete genocide. Why was there a complete genocide of the Edomites? That's the tribe that Herod was from. Why was there a genocide there? God sent an envoy. And in that, even though it's hard for us to figure out, put some guardrails up in your mind. Does God ever solicit evil, tempt people with evil, or cause people to do or say something evil? Answer? No, never. Does he utilize some of the horrible elements in our culture and our world to accomplish his very important goals, even in small nations like Edom? Yes. Next question. Is there one conflict anywhere in the world that is not being, moment by moment, in some way that is beyond our understanding, regulated and moderated by our God? Is there anywhere in the universe a renegade atom not doing God's will? God goes out of his way to disabuse you of that horrible theology. No. No. I was listening on to, for some reason, I was driving somewhere, and so I thought, 9:30 a.m. I think there's preachers on there. Hit play on my vehicle. And there's some guy on there, and some of the points he was making was okay. He was saying, so, you know, why is it that bad things have happened in your life? I said, well, he says, I don't know. But the bad things in your life you can use for ministry. Well, that part's right. But then he goes back and he says, so why is it that people are born with a disability? Why do some people die early? Why do all of that? And he said, here's what I do know. The world is fallen and out of control, and so many things that go on, God's heart is broken because he can do nothing about it. Reality check. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? If that's the case, how in the world can you ever trust him to get you home free? How can he? How can you trust that the good will prevail? Because there's bad things going on and God can do nothing about them? How do you worship a God like that? God goes out of his way to say, there are some things in this world that you don't understand, like as we talked about Kitty and the hockey game. There's some things you don't understand, but understand this. None of it's out of control for God. You get sick at the wrong moment. You hit a deer with your car. Somebody in your family dies. There's some disaster happens. A huge wave comes inland and wipes out people. A huge earthquake happens. What's going on? Is it that God goes, oh boy, if only I'd seen that coming. Oh, if only I could have done something about it? How do you worship a God like that? He says, don't be going there. I'm God. Reminder, I'm God. Nothing happens outside my control. Filter everything that happens in your life through that grid. So, I'm going to give you some examples. You knew this was probably going to happen since I went through the book of Isaiah. Now I can't leave it alone. So, let's turn to a couple places where, in the book of Isaiah, God says he whistles. God says he whistles. Let's turn, first of all, I have no idea where I am in my notes. Oh, I've abandoned my notes. Anyway, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 5. We'll have a little Bible study there. Isaiah chapter 5. Let's start in Verse 25, on this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people. God says, I'm angry with my own people, the people of Israel. And he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. But all the bad things in the world come from the devil, and all the good things come from God, right? Is that what his word says? And he has stretched out his hand and struck against them and struck them down. Do you know what he's referring to? The Assyrians who are coming, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And what they did to the nation of Israel is horrifying. It's in the history of humanity that has many horrors, it is horrifying among them. He struck them down, he says. I'm the guy. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all his anger is not spent, he says, for in all of that, I'm not done being angry with my people yet. Wow. But his hand is still stretched out. God's not done yet. And then he says, and I've seen this on refrigerator magnets, dopey refrigerator magnets and posters, you know. And they have some picture of a girl with a horse looking all dreamy. I will also lift up a standard to the distant nation. What does that mean? I don't know, but it sounds nice. I will lift up my standard to a distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. What does that mean? Has it got anything to do with a young lady's love for horses? No. It has everything to do with the coming of Babylon. Babylon was greatly feared. Babylon was a nation you did not want to fall into the scope of, where the nation was taking a bead on you. You were hoping that he would just get sort of busy with other nations and beat those guys up and just leave us alone. Here's the deal. An illustration. You are a rabbit. Actually, you're nicer than that. You're a nice, fuzzy bunny with all of the extensive, fearsome, defensive mechanisms of a baby bunny rabbit hiding in the bush. That's you, compared to Babylon. And so you are crouched down in your little clump, peering over and going, oh, there goes the Bengal tiger, Babylon. It's walking over there. What would be our strategy? Shut up. Keep quiet. Don't make a move. Don't make a sound. Do not alert the Bengal tiger to the nice bunny hiding in the bush. And God says this, I will also lift up a standard to the distant nation. Mr. Bengal tiger, with a flag. Bunny's over here. Bunny is looking for bunny. Bunny's there. I'll lift up a standard, a flag. I'll flag them for you. Well, what if the Bengal tiger doesn't see a big flag? And I will whistle for it. Oh, Mr. Bengal tiger, over here, by the flag, bunny in the bush. And the bunny's going, God did that? Yeah. God alerted, whistled for the Bengal tiger to beat up on you, the bunny? Yeah. But the Bengal tiger is evil. Mm-hmm. But the Bengal tiger doesn't even make any pretense of following the Lord. That's right. But God alerted a powerful enemy and brought him over to deal with you, the bunny? Yeah, why? He's going to deal with your sin. He will even use horrible, wretched Bengal tigers with really bad social habits, with their teeth and their claws. And he will get their attention and will minister to you, to alert you and to rebuke you of your sin. He will do that to his own people, because God is far more interested in your holiness than in you being prosperous, than in you having an easy life. He would rather you running for your life. He would rather you getting slashed by cancer, by actually whatever it is you fear, if you will not repent of your sin. He says, I'm going to lift up a standard to the distant nation. I'll whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it'll come with speed, swiftly. It'll be efficient. God will be efficient in using horrible mechanisms in your life, disfiguring accidents, all kinds of things, if he needs to get your attention. And do you know something? We learned something in the book of Job. Job had a whole bunch of things happen. A bunch of orangutans came down, killed his whole family. A bunch of orangutans came down, took all of his stuff. And Job said, the Lord giveth, and what? Satan takes away. No. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. And somebody's going to say, whoa, 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 Job, you got that wrong. No, the Lord gives, and Satan takes away. The bad guy takes away. And he says, no, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And it says right after that, in all these things, God, Job didn't sin or charge God with doing something wrongly. Wow. In fact, let's not just talk about it. Let's go to Job chapter 42. Verse 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. That's good. Then all the brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the devil had brought on him. For all the adversities that Job mistakenly thought the Lord had brought on him. No, this is Scripture speaking, and this is affirming. For all the affirmities that the Lord brought on him. The Lord is helping you understand. There were a whole bunch of things that happened to Job where he suffered, where his health suffered, and all of that. And it was not where he was dealing with some particular sin in his life. It was just God brings adversity into people's lives for probably approximately the same reason he brought adversity into his son's life, that he would be made perfect, mature, complete in the things he suffered. There's a theology out there, and that is, if you're really on the bit, and you're really spiritual, you will never suffer. You'll always be wealthy. You'll always have great health. Everything you do will prosper. Coming to Christ is a bit like having pixie dust sprinkled over you. And the Word of God goes out of its way to assure you, no, everyone who's one of His followers, His disciples, you're going to suffer. Sometimes to help you identify, you know something, that sin, it's not worth it, because it isn't. Sometimes to wean your idolatry leaning heart from the world and the things in the world and the love of the world, so you go, do you know something, I haven't got much in this world. I'm actually looking forward to eternity, because I'm kind of losing my affection for stuff in the world, because boy, it can be taken away in a heartbeat. That's a good thing. Sometimes He does it because God makes men through adversity. He tests them with prosperity. They comforted Him for all the adversities that the Lord brought on Him. Let's go to another whistle passage. You want to do that? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Well, let's start in verse 17. These are trials that God is saying are going to come to Judah. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. The Assyrians, horrible people, like, talk about war crimes. These are the people, of course, of Nineveh, famous for not just dispatching people, torturing them slowly, and then allowing them to be exposed and die slowly. Horrible people. He says, there's people coming. In that day, the Lord will whistle. Well, there's that thing again, where He's going, here you are, you're hiding, thinking, I think things are safe. We've got our head down, we're keeping a low profile, we're not kind of, you know, making a lot of noise here. He says, but I'm going to stand over here and I'm going to whistle. Hey, over here. I'm going to whistle. For the fly that is in the remotest parts of the rivers of Egypt, I am going to signal for, and like a dog, whistle that it will come, the Egyptians. And what did they come and do? Oh, well, let's come and plant a few trees and build some roads and do something nice for Israel? No. It was horrifying what they came and they did for Israel. So I'm going to whistle for the fly and the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Okay, so that one actually makes my skin crawl a bit, just because of my nature. I hate bees. I hate swarming insects. Someone says bee and I start to already go like this. And he says, I'm going to signal for the bee that is Assyria, and I'm going to get over here. I'm going to do that to you. They will come and settle on the steep ravines and on the ledges of cliffs and on all the thorn bushes and all the watering places. I'm going to bring that about for my purposes. You know, God, we have a feeling, sometimes needs our help. He needs us to control, you know, some of the bad press that He gets. There's a hurricane blows in. Why did that happen? Well, that had nothing to do with God. Well, if God can't control the hurricane, who can? Who is? Who does? There's a twister goes through the mobile home, trailer park. Why? Well, it had nothing to do with God. He was just standing on, wringing his hands and weeping, wishing he could do something. Is that the God of the Bible? Amos chapter 3, verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? It is far more important in your evangelism and in your heart worship that you be affirming God is the Almighty God. He is not the God that caters to you, babies you, and continually blesses you if it were not for the being overpowered all the time by Satan. That is a species of idolatry. If you're worshiping a God like that, he says in the book of Isaiah, you're worshiping a false God in the name of Yahweh. That's not who I am. I, the Lord, am the Almighty. And I do in the heavens, and I do on the earth, whatever I please. And he's never unrighteous, and he never sponsors or promotes sin. He's always sinless in it. He can always, at the end of the day, hold them accountable for their sin. But make no mistake, if something bad happens, your engine blows, your whatever, it's not like it sort of slipped by God. Respond to it and rejoice, which is take joy and satisfaction in the providential dealings and the providential provision of the Lord this day, no matter what. Rejoice. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for what is you have said is important that we understand about you. And Lord, I thank you that you are the Almighty. My heart is greatly at peace knowing that you work all things after the counsel of your own will. We want to bless your name in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed.